Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. Just give me a call. We'll talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express that and to discuss that, I'd be glad to hear from you today. The number to call, in any case, is 844-484-5737. Now, if you just tried that, you probably got a busy signal because our lines are full, but that doesn't last long. We'll be talking to these callers. Their lines will be opening up. So if you call in a few minutes with this number, you can get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is David from Houston, Texas. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
Last Friday, you had a call about essentially reconciling the Bible's claim of righteous people, such as Job and others, with the claim of Romans 3 that there's none righteous. You had a great answer. Can I learn that this verse is not talking about something absolute?
Right.
So I agree with the answer, but it generated another question. And I was taught by numerous Bible teachers that essentially all men are wicked. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 is the proof text. But even those that appear to be righteous, you know, like Job or Noah, were actually, you know, filthy rags, the Isaiah, in God's sight, particularly when, you know, scrutinized next to his holiness. And that's why only imputed righteousness can please God, you know, in any way. So the question is, are these Bible teachers like halfway right, halfway wrong, or how would you best explain that?
Well, I would agree that only by imputed righteousness can we be saved, and that imputed righteousness must be the righteousness of Christ. However, some of the verses you alluded to are the classic verses used by Calvinists for their specific doctrine of total depravity. I don't accept personally the Calvinist doctrine. I do accept the idea of universal sinfulness of man, and some people may not know the difference between those two. To say that men are universally sinful is simply another way of saying that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore we all need salvation through Christ. But the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity is more than that. It's not simply that everybody is sinful, but everyone hates God so much that no one could ever believe in God or repent unless God made them do it. In other words, he has to unilaterally rebirth them, and then they can believe and repent. This is the doctrine of total depravity, followed up by the doctrine of unconditional election. And later on down the TULIP acrostic, you've got irresistible grace. The idea is that in Calvinism, all people are so evil that they could never choose Christ because that would be a righteous act, and that there's nothing in a man that can be so righteous as even to choose Christ. Now, I don't think the Bible teaches that, and the verses they give are some of the ones that you mentioned. I mean, Jeremiah says, can the leopard change his spots or an Ethiopian change his skin? If so, then you who are accustomed to doing evil could also change your ways. Isaiah says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Genesis 6 says that God saw that the imaginations of men's hearts were only evil continually, and so forth. And these verses are strung together in a chain by Calvinist debaters to say, you see, everyone is so evil. Every thought is evil continually. Every good deed is filthy in the sight of God. Therefore, people are so evil, there's no possibility that any would repent or believe in Christ unless God literally remakes them first into something else. And so the difference between Calvinism and historic Christianity is that in Calvinism, regeneration precedes faith. In historic Christianity and biblical Christianity, as I understand it, faith precedes regeneration. In fact, faith is the means of regeneration. But Calvinism would suggest that regeneration is the means of faith. So the idea is, do I get saved by believing, or do I have to get saved first by an unconditional election and irresistible grace of God, and then I'm capable of believing? That's the difference between Calvinism and historic Christianity. I believe in historic Christianity, not Calvinism. Now, those verses that they use for total depravity, I mean, even if we take them at face value, as, let's say, containing no hyperbole, they don't necessarily make the case, but they, for total depravity, they definitely make the case that these writers had some strong words about the sinfulness of the people they're writing to. But, for example, when Jeremiah says, can a leopard change his spots or an Ethiopian change his skin? He says, so can you who are accustomed to doing evil turn and do good. Now, he's not talking about their inborn nature particularly. He says they are accustomed to doing evil. They've got such habitual evil in their lives that for them to turn around would be really unnatural for them. But he's, of course, talking to his own generation, the same generation that God said, stop praying for these people. They're beyond repentance. People can harden their hearts so much that God says, okay, I'm done with you. You know, there's no way that you can get through. A lot of times when people are putting together a systematic theology, they take a subject, let's say biblical anthropology. What does the Bible teach about man? And they look up a bunch of verses of this kind, and they put together a systematic theology based on what were not intended to be theological, but prophetic denunciations. When Jeremiah says they can't turn and do good, he's not making a statement about mankind in general, although Calvinists would just make that a generic term about all mankind. He's making a prophetic denunciation of the utter corruptness of his own generation. And again, they were more corrupt than many because God actually said, don't even pray for these people anymore. Likewise, when Isaiah said all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, apparently it's not understood well that Isaiah is talking to a generation that he has described in chapter 1 of Isaiah as, you know, offering sacrifices and incense to God, but their hands are full of innocent blood that they've shed, and they're full of wickedness. In other words, they're not righteous people. They are performing religious or righteous acts, but they are not righteous people. Now, in saying all of our righteousnesses, and that's an important thing to note, he doesn't say all of our righteousness. He says all of our righteousnesses. He's talking about acts of religion as righteousnesses, our sacrifices, our you know, oaths that we take to God. He said our fasting, as he mentions in Isaiah 58. All of those things are like filthy rags to God. Why? Because their hearts were far from God. He's not saying that every righteous thing that anyone ever did, let's say the righteousness of Noah, or for that matter, the righteousness of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that somehow those were filthy rags before God. The angel that appeared to Cornelius, who was not a Christian, but was doing good works with a good heart, the angel said that God had been pleased with what Cornelius had done. Now, the man still needed to be saved. But the point is that Cornelius was not incapable of doing things that were pleasing to God. He wasn't even incapable of repenting and believing, though he hadn't done that yet. The point is, the Bible nowhere says that an unbeliever, because he's an unbeliever, cannot repent and believe. That's what Calvinism tries to prove with these verses, but they take them out of context. They often, as I mentioned, quote Genesis 6, where it says, God saw that the imagination of men's hearts was only evil continually, and the earth was filled with violence. Yes, it was. That's the description of the people just before the flood. This is why God sent the flood. That's what people had become. This is not a description of every human since the fall of Adam. This is a description of the generation that God said, my spirit will not strive with man anymore. They become that bad. So a lot of times what Calvinists, I think, have made the mistake of doing is taking statements in the Bible that are prophetic denunciations of specific generations that are so bad, they're beyond recovery, and everything about them is bad. And then they take that and they patch it together into a systematic theology of mankind since the fall is always this way. But the Bible doesn't say that about all mankind since the fall. Even the statement that you referred to that we covered on Friday that someone asked about, there's none righteous, no, not one. Yeah, that's what it says in Psalm 14, which later goes on to say, but God is in the generation of the righteous. So the same psalmist, in two verses later, says there are righteous people. So you've got to recognize hyperbole. You've got to recognize some statements made in frustration, not necessarily intended as theological datums to be put together into a systematized theology of man. You got to read the Bible for what it is, not for what you want it to be. And I think that's where many theologians have made a mistake. They're looking for proof text for an idea. And they don't try very hard, apparently, to understand the context of a passage. And they just say, oh, that one sounds good. That one too. That one too. That one too. So they make a list. You know, usually when I debate Calvinists on this point of total depravity, they'll run off six or seven verses in a row, including the ones I've just mentioned, and more, and every one of them taken out of context. Every one of them not making the point they're trying to make, but they don't know that because they're not. It's sort of like when Jehovah's Witnesses come to you. They seem like they know the Bible really well, but they only know the Bible verses that they've been taught to use in proving a point. If you talk to them about the context of those verses, they don't have a clue what they are. And I'm not saying Calvinists are like Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm just saying people are often this way, whether they're Jehovah's Witness, Calvinist, Arminian, whatever. People often just settle for taking a proof text that someone that sounds good for their view. But if you look at it in context, it doesn't mean what they're saying. But the bottom line for me is that man certainly is universally sinful. And therefore, no one is going to be saved apart from the righteousness of Christ being imputed. But I believe there were people in the Old Testament who were saved by the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Abraham, for example, believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. David also spoke in Psalm 32 about the blessedness of a man, he meant himself, against whom God did not impute sin. You know, so this imputed righteousness was available even in the Old Testament, but it was Christ's. Christ was sacrificed before the foundation of the world in the mind of God, and so God was able to apply the merits of Christ's sacrifice to people from day one on. Jesus just had to come and actually pay the tab eventually, but God could forgive on credit by the merits of Christ, and Christ took that load. So nobody is going to be saved except by the merits of Christ. But there were people saved before Jesus came and died, but they weren't saved without his merits. They were, I think they were righteous on credit. And Jesus came and, you know, covered it.
Well, thanks for clearing that up. I think what's even more confusing is that some of these Bible teachers are not even Calvinists, so that's kind of strange, and I'm not either. But yeah. I can see what you're saying. Just a brief related corollary on this is that I've always wondered, too, is that some righteous men in the Bible, let's say like Job and Noah, even John the Baptist's parents, these are pre-born-again, pre-Pentecost people, and they seem to be more obedient and godly than even a lot of Christians who are born again and do have the Holy Spirit. And
which raises questions about the—
Are these people just more obedient, and they're just more godly because they have some discipline?
Well, you know, it definitely raises legitimate questions about the old canard that you can only do evil and only offend God before you're born again. You know, I mean, I've heard people say that if an unregenerate person does good works, it's offensive to God because they're not a believer, and therefore their very attempt to do good works is offensive to God. That is simply, that's a preacher's point. That's not a biblical point. God was very pleased with many people in the Bible, as we mentioned. You know, John the Baptist's parents were blameless. Job was blameless. Many were blameless, or more or less. Now, blameless doesn't mean sinless. You see, if I have committed a sin and I have repented, then God doesn't blame me anymore. The blame that I have deserved has been covered. So I'm blameless. It doesn't mean I'm sinless. It means that I am walking with God in such a way to trust him for his mercy so that even though I am not perfect, he still he forgives and treats me as if I'm a righteous person. And in some measure, I guess he's not just pretending, because the very choice to repent is not a choice that everybody makes. It's a better choice than someone else makes. And the Calvinists don't like to hear that point because they say, oh, then you're taking credit for your salvation. No. I mean, if I'm a beggar and I own nothing and a man walks by and offers me a coin, if I put out my hand and say, thank you, I'll take that, that doesn't mean I give myself credit for owning that coin just because I put out my hand and received the gift. I would think a beggar very stupid or particularly obstinate who refused to put out his hand and take that coin. I wouldn't consider myself, who took the coin, to be especially righteous or commendable or deserve some congratulations. I would just feel like, what else are you going to do? You need the mercy. You need the money. Somebody's being kind to you. Of course, you just have to be humble enough to want it. And that is really what it comes down to. The Bible says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And there are non-Christians who are humble and who seek God. See, the Calvinist says nobody seeks God, But they're wrong. The Bible speaks often of people seeking God. There's a great number of people in the Bible who are said to seek God. In fact, what's more, Calvinists say that if a person seems to seek God, it's only because God has prepared their heart to seek him. Well, do a concordance search. I've done this many times, and anyone can prove this to themselves. Look up the words prepare heart to seek God and see how many times it mentions people who prepared their hearts to seek the Lord or who did not prepare their hearts to seek the Lord, and not references to God preparing their hearts to do it, that people were commended because they prepared their hearts. This is not giving them credit for saving themselves. It simply give them credit that they weren't so obstinate that they refused to let God save them. Does that make them better than someone else? Well, maybe. Calvinists don't want you to be able to say that. But frankly, there are some people better than others. Cornelius was better than other Roman centurions, because even though he was not a Christian, he wanted to seek the God of Israel. And he gave alms to the synagogues, and he did good deeds, and he prayed. That's better. That's better than what most Roman centurions were doing. He was a better man. He wasn't a good enough man to be saved, but he was better than some. And, you know, I think we need to get rid of this fear of being able to say what's simply true. Some people are more wicked than others, and the Bible itself acknowledges that. So anyway, we need to ask critical questions of the things preachers say, because many times preachers say what the Bible doesn't say, and they only say it because they've never thought it through, or because they think, since their preachers taught them that when they were young, and they learned that in Bible college, that that must be the thing that you have to say if you're going to be orthodox. Otherwise, you're going to be some kind of a heretic. Fortunately, when I went into the ministry, I didn't have anyone tell me I had to be orthodox. I just wanted to search the scriptures and see what was so and be as faithful as I could to teach it. And so I haven't spent very much time wondering whether I'm heterodox or orthodox. I really, frankly, almost everywhere, every true doctrine is denied as heresy by another denomination. So, you know, who cares what people think? Jesus said, how can you believe who receive honor one from another and do not seek the honor that comes from God alone? And I think that's what we have to do. And you say, okay, I don't need to please other people by saying what they think I'm supposed to say. I need to say what God's word says, and let favor come or go as God prefers it. Anyway, that's my weird mindset that I've always had. Brother, go ahead.
Go ahead, excuse me.
I was going to say, I really need to take another call because we're running out of time, but I do appreciate your call.
No, thank you for your thorough and generous answer. I'll talk to you down the road. Thanks.
All right, good talking to you. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Carol from Oakland, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Thank you. I'd like to know if you believe when people are cast into hell that they suffer for eternity?
That's a hard one to answer, and not because I'm shy about it, but because I've studied it enough to know that there are some verses that sound like the answer is yes, and there are some verses that sound like the answer is no. In total, there's about 4 or 5 verses in the Bible that sound like the answer is yes. 3 of those verses are in the book of Revelation, which is a very symbolic book. The other 2 are in the story of the sheep and the goats, which is a parable that Jesus told. Now, in Scripture, we have, therefore, 5 verses that sound very much like those in the lake of fire will suffer forever. Now, there are people who can look at those same 5 verses and exegete them with a fair measure of responsible exegesis and say there may be some question as to whether these verses are necessarily telling us that. But there are people who have pointed out there are hundreds of verses that speak about wicked people being destroyed in the judgment. Destroyed, perishing, melting like snails, vanishing like smoke. These are the images that the Bible often uses of the wicked perishing. And also, of course, God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. He didn't mention suffering forever, but he didn't have to mention it, but it seems like he might have if he wanted to really induce them to not eat that fruit. But he just said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. We have imported to the word death certain ideas of not dying and suffering forever, but that's not inherent in the word. And the New Testament says the wages of sin is death. In Ezekiel, it says the soul that sins shall die. And therefore, it seems like throughout Scripture, the the penalty for sin is always said to be death, with the exception of three verses in Revelation and a couple of them in a parable that Jesus told that might sound like that it goes on. So I would say there are some verses that sound like the answer to your question is yes, and there are some that sound like maybe it's not the case. Throughout history, Christians have had different views about this, although the view that that people do suffer torment forever and ever is certainly the majority view and has been for a very long time. Not from the beginning of church history necessarily, but for a very long time, at least since the time of Augustine, which was about 400 AD. Before that, there were three views, and all three views were held among church fathers of equal stature. Irenaeus held the view that people's life in hell will come to an end, that they'll be annihilated. Tertullian, who is contemporary with Irenaeus and of equal stature in the church, but in a different part of the church, he believed that people are tormented forever and ever in hell. And another guy who might have been more revered than either of them, he's at least on their level, was in Alexandria, Egypt. He was Origen. He believed that people in hell are actually brought around to repentance and restored to God finally. So these three views were very different from each other, and they were all in circulation among Orthodox Christian people, and none of them were said to be heresy. And it wasn't until Augustine in the early or late 4th century, early 5th century, Augustine championed the view of Tertullian and became himself the most influential theologian in history, so that his views of eternal torment became sort of the default view of Christianity after that point. But there were different views, and there still are. And I don't know if you've heard, I don't often mention it, but I wrote a book comparing the three views of hell in very great detail, the scriptural case for each and the scriptural case against each view. And you're welcome to get that if you want more detail. If you don't want to buy my book, because I don't sell them anyway. You have to buy them somewhere else if you're going to get it. I won't sell it. But you can go to my website for free and download a lecture, actually a two-part lecture, called Three Views of Hell. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com.
Three Views of Hell is the name of the book as well?
The book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. But if you go to somewhere like Amazon or ChristianBook.com, just put my name in there, Steve Gregg. My last name is spelled G-R-E-G-G. And I have a book on Revelation and a book on hell that both come up, and it won't be hard to recognize it.
So if someone felt they just couldn't, that they were like a seeker or struggling, and it seems so unbelievable to think of somebody, because eternity never ends.
Yeah.
And so that stopped them, or I don't know what the word would be, kept
them. If that hindered them from believing?
Hindered, that's a good word. Yeah. Hindered them from feeling like God is loving and.
Well, that happened. Your suggestion is not hypothetical. There are very many people who've been put off from Christianity by the very idea that they assume that the traditional view of eternal torment is taught clearly in the Bible. A lot of times people who insist on the traditional view are afraid that if we departed from it in any measure, that we would lose our punch in evangelism. But these people don't seem to be in touch with the mind of most unbelievers, who actually are more put off from God and Christianity by the assumption that there is eternal torment taught in Christianity. See, most people who aren't Christians don't believe the Bible's true anyway. So they don't believe in any view of hell. They just think that the Christian's traditional view makes God out to be a monster. And, whether true or not. And my opinion is that whether hell is eternal torment or whether some other view is correct, and I haven't made up my own mind which view is correct, God, deserves our loyalty. He made us. He owns us. Christ died for us. It sounds like God loves us. Why else would he send his son to die for us? God is certainly more loving than any human being we've ever met, and I've met some people who are very loving and who I would be very attracted to for that reason. God is very attractive. Now, what he does with people after the Day of Judgment, when they're thrown in the lake of fire, whether that is a place of eternal torment or a place of temporary torment followed by annihilation, or a place of temporary torment followed by repentance on their part. I'm not taking a stand for any of those views necessarily. I'm just saying whichever view is correct, God is still God, and God still deserves our loyalty and our love and our respect. And whatever God has done is just, because God, that's one of the non-negotiables in the Bible, is that God is always just. God never does what's less than just. That fact alone has led many people to doubt the traditional view of hell, because it doesn't sound like a just solution to a lifetime of sinning. But we have to go with what the Scripture says. And like I said, you can either listen to my lectures or get my book, and you'll get a very thorough biblical treatment for each of the three views, and it may give you the ability to make some decisions as to which one sounds more biblical to you. I appreciate your call. I've got to take a break at the bottom of the hour, and we'll be coming back for some more calls. Some of our stations leave us at this point, and for those of you listening to those stations, I want you to know you can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go there right now, it streams, and it's also archived there at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Those of you staying with us, stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be back for another half hour's phone calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, you're certainly welcome to call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. It looks like our last open line may be ringing right now. I'm not sure. No, it looks like we have an open line right now. I'm not sure. If you get a busy signal, just call back in a few minutes. We'll be able to talk to you, I'm sure. The number is 844-484-5737. And Ron from West Hills, California, has been waiting for about a half hour since the show began. And welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Ron. Yeah, wake up.
Steve, I've been listening to your lectures on, your debate with James White on Calvinism, mm-hmm. on your personal website, thetheos.org. It's not at the Narrow Path, but I know on your regular website you have God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation about Calvinism, and then you have a set of debates with a guy named Douglas Wilson.
Yep.
Of the debates, which is the better debate to listen to, Douglas Wilson or James White? And that's not my main question, but just a yes or no answer, like you said to James White. Which one is better?
I would say that James White resorted more to an exegetical approach to defending Calvinism, and Douglas Wilson, resorted more to a philosophical approach. Douglas Wilson's degree is in philosophy, and he knows the Bible real. He knows the Bible real well, but he argued more from a philosophical point of view, and James White is more into exegesis of the Greek and things like that. So it depends. They're both, of course, very good at what they do. So either debate will be good.
Question. I need to get to my main question about Calvinism here. Okay, I've been listening to the debates and, trying to understand Calvinism. And there's one thing the question that came up, and, of course, you've been debating their proponents, you've been reading their scholars, so you might have come across this. Now, I understand that with Calvinism and what they're saying is all the 5 points of Calvinism, they're all really basically saying that God is the only agent involved in directing salvation, in calling, predestinating, electing, and so forth, and he's the only one doing it. And so it's all to the glory of God. See, I think that's what the Calvinists are emphasizing. That's why they're different from the non-Calvinists, because they say we take credit or boast or whatever about what we're
so they claim, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they claim that. But here's the question I have now. If God is the one that has been directing this whole process and really is managing how everything is, ordaining everything, why is it that people like me, that I believe, you know, I'm not a Calvinist or Reformed, I believe that I've been born again because I trusted in Jesus, I've been following him for over 45 years, and yet I don't, I listen to the Calvinist arguments, and it's not convincing to me. I agree with the way they string the scriptures together, and they don't really give me a satisfactory answer, but I don't understand if God is basically in charge of salvation and regeneration, etc.
And why didn't he make you a Calvinist?
No, why didn't he give us understanding for someone who is a non-Calvinist so that I could see it? You see, I listen to their arguments. They're not convincing. Somehow God is not sovereign in helping me unless I'm just not a person, you know, maybe it's a sixth point of Calvinism that he also, besides perseverance,
well, let me put on my Calvinist hat and answer for you.
Okay.
It's because you are idolizing human free will, because you've got a man-centered religion, and because you're so man-centered that you can't even receive the revelation at this point in time until you humble yourself and realize that man can do nothing. This is the Calvinist answer to your question. That how could I mean, this is a good point. I mean, Calvinism teaches that all things are ordained by God, and they were ordained before we were born. So everything that we do or say, even though it appears to us that we're making free choices, well, that's just how it looks to us. God already foreordained that we'd make those choices. Well, but then why? Why does he ordain that I, who love him and follow him, and I've been, like yourself, following him for over 40 years, that I just can't see the truth in Calvinism? And I've searched the scriptures, and I don't have a strong, theological agenda. I can't say I don't have any agenda, but I probably have less than most people I know, because I've changed my mind on a lot of things. I mean, how come these points of Calvinism seem so utterly unscriptural, even when they present their proof texts? They clearly do not take the proof texts in context. And that they would have to do that to make their points makes the view look even weaker to me. And if it is true, then why did all the Greek fathers for the first 400 years not see it that way? Why was it Augustine who couldn't even read Greek? Augustine said he couldn't read Greek. He was a Latin father. He read the Bible in the Vulgate. And he, you know, here all the church fathers who spoke New Testament Greek as their native language from childhood, they read the Bible and they didn't see any Calvinism there. And it wasn't until the Latin fathers like Tertullian and Augustine came along, especially Augustine, that he brought in these doctrines, which all the early church didn't believe were there. I mean, we've got to ask ourselves, if this doctrine of Calvinism is true, why did it come up so late in church history? Why did the early church fathers have such an opposite view of it? And why is it that I, who would be a Calvinist gladly, if that's what the Bible taught, just can't see the legitimacy of their arguments, although I've read their books and talked to them, and I'm not too proud to change my mind. I may be more proud than I should be. Who isn't, I suppose? But I'm not too proud to change my mind. I've done that many times. So, you know, you raise a point that I think is maybe unanswerable, but maybe a Calvinist would call to answer you on that.
Okay. It seems like our minds are darkened, and that doesn't make any sense to me if God is trying to, you know, those that are called are supposed to be able to give him the full glory by maybe the Calvinist point of view. Could I make one more parting shot?
Yeah, you waited a long time. Go ahead.
Okay. If you happen to go to Indiana and get a PhD by any chance, be careful, because someone once quipped that PhD stands for phenomenally dumb. And I hope it doesn't make you less understanding of the Bible by getting an honorary.
I know what you mean. I know what you mean. You know, I've read most of the books I read are by guys who have PhDs.
Yeah.
And I have to say that in many cases, I'm not sure what it means other than post hole digger. You know, I think that's what they may be capable of doing. A lot of PhDs don't think very clearly, but some of them do. I mean, being PhD doesn't mean you're stupid, but it doesn't mean you're smart either. You can play the system and get a PhD. The interesting thing is I've never played the system. I've never gone to school. I only have a high school diploma. I've never gone to school beyond high school.
Yeah, but you know, Steve, God has opened many doors for you, and I think this is just another door he's opened because of your faithfulness that he's going to use it. You know, yes, you only have a high school, degree, but, you know, you're like Peter and John, who were only fishermen, but they had to take note of them that even though they didn't have rabbinic training, they had been with Jesus. And, you know, you've studied the scriptures for all those years, and I think God is just like opening up the radio ministry and all the things he's done in your life. This is just another opportunity, perhaps, for you can, open up more doors for you. And again, God bless you, you know.
And I find it all very amazing. But thank you very much, Ron, for that. God bless you.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller in line is Brian from Sacramento, California. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Brian, are you there? Oh, it must not be. The line is active. But Brian's not there. Okay, going once, going twice. Okay, we're done waiting for Brian. We're going to talk to Kyle next from Omaha, Nebraska. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I'm trying to activate his button. Okay, now let's see if that works. All right. Kyle, welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
Caller at the top of the hour. You were talking about total depravity, and at one point you were talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ to people in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And you said that as far as God is concerned, Christ was
sacrificed from the foundation of the world?
Yeah. I was wondering if you could point me to the scripture where you get that. I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
Sure. In the book of Revelation, at least a couple of times, it mentions Christ as being the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. One of those places, I'm just working from memory here. Let's see here. I believe that, if I'm not mistaken, I think chapter 13 of Revelation, where it's talking about the beast, talks about those. Yeah, here it is. Revelation 13:8. But all who dwell on the earth shall worship him, meaning the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this also over in chapter 17 and verse 8, it says, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Well, that's when they're written in the name. But yeah, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world is the expression used in chapter 13, verse 8. Is that something that, where are you? Did he go? Oh, he's not online anymore. Okay. Well, that's the scripture I would largely use. But I also would reason thus, that people were declared righteous in the Old Testament by their faith. We read that in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, and he received a testimony that, and Enoch walked with God by faith, and he received the testimony that he pleased God. By faith, Noah built an ark and, you know, saved his family. By faith, Abraham did what he was told to do and so forth. All these people by faith in the Old Testament are seen as being acceptable. In fact, after it gives a whole list, it says all of these received a good report, apparently from God. God spoke well of them by their faith. Now, faith is not meritorious. I don't think that having faith suddenly, cancels out on the other side of the ledger all the sins that we've committed. The sins we've committed are numerous, and they certainly weigh against us on one side of the scale. I don't think faith is a merit of the sort that would counterbalance sin, but Christ is. And if our faith is in God or in Christ, it's my understanding that God imputes righteousness to us. Now, if you had stayed on the line, and I didn't know you had left, but if you'd stayed on the line, I would have been glad to hear your counter to that, because my guess is that you had a different view that I perhaps would have liked to hear. But but I don't know, you're not here anymore, so I'm sorry that we can't discuss that further. But I hope that scripture may be helpful. Paul in Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. I was just listening to your, hello, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, yeah, hi. I was just listening to this whole conversation about righteousness and how you're giving examples from the Old Testament. Here in Romans, it's talking about how grace, how God also offers grace as a gift.
Yep.
I'm sorry, righteousness as a gift.
Yes.
Through Christ. So, and
that's what I believe.
Yeah, and it kind of beats the point when Jesus also says, "I knock and he waits until someone opens," so he can, in other words, you know, have a feast with him. So that all comes down to, you know, one's, everyone has a choice, right? And,
yes.
You know, faith also abides, you know, works in well, because without faith, if we don't truly believe that we're forgiven and, that's just my opinion, but I really like how you say it, and I strongly agree with you. And also, where in the other scripture it says, many are called, few are chosen. But I believe in the Greek language, it says many are called, but few choose it. Because that's the whole power of free will.
Yeah, I don't think that's how it reads in the Greek, but I agree with you that those who do choose it are the ones that he chooses to use. That is, he chooses to save those who respond.
Everyone has
a choice,
right? Yeah.
Yeah.
It comes, it's, God won't force anyone. Satan can't force anyone.
God has chosen to save all who are in Christ. That's God's election. God has elected Christ and all who are in him. So Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that we are elect, that God chose us in Christ. And so because we're in Christ, we're chosen because he's chosen. Now, how did we get to be in Christ? Well, we had to make some choices about that. We had to believe. We had to believe in him. And if that was no choice of ours, then there's certainly no, then there's no demerit to those who don't make that choice. If a person doesn't have a choice, they can't really be held responsible for not making a choice that they couldn't make. The very fact that there is penalty and that there is demerit to those who don't believe is evidence enough that people are expected to believe or suffer the consequences. And they're expected to believe because they could if they made the choices. Now, some people may have reached the point where they can't, but they weren't born that way. People aren't born in a condition where they can't believe. In fact, children tend to believe. That's why Jesus said you have to humble yourself and be like a little child. Why? Because little children are very capable of believing. But, of course, as people grow older, many times they become very unchildlike, very unhumble, and very proud, and believing in God is cramps their style or isn't popular, and therefore they don't want to do it. So, or they just want to follow their lusts. So anyway, there's nothing in the Bible that says that people are incapable of believing, although, like I said, some people reach the point where their hearts are so hardened that they're given over to a reprobate mind, then they can't do it. But that's at the end of a long process of rebellion on their part. It's not a birth condition. No one was born, as near as we can tell from the Bible, with a hard heart. Sometimes Calvinists bring up Romans 9 and how God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he hardens whom he chooses and so forth. True that. He did harden Pharaoh's heart, but not when Pharaoh was born, not when he was a child, not when he was a young Pharaoh, not when he was a middle-aged Pharaoh. He hardened his heart when he began to punish him for his career of oppression. In other words, when the man reached an age that he had done so much evil that God says, okay, it's time for me to put your lights out, that's when he hardened him so that he couldn't repent in the process of the 10 plagues taking place. God does harden people sometimes as an act of judgment, but only after they've done so much that they, you know, they definitely have made their own choices in that matter. And he's, you know, he seals them in that choice if it's time for judgment to come upon them in that way. I appreciate your call, and it sounds like you just called to agree, and that's fine. It's good to agree sometimes. Looks like this is Jim from Vacaville, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jim.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Okay, great. I have a question that I'm hoping you've been waiting a long time to answer.
Oh, okay.
You've thought about it, maybe you haven't. And
since you've been waiting a long time to ask it? Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. And I'm in 1 Kings 14, chapter 10. And there was a phrase there, or a definition of a man, I think, is what I've always been told. But speaking of Jeroboam, he said he will cut off from him, cut off from Jeroboam, him that pisses against the wall, and yep. him that is shut up and left in Israel.
Yeah.
So my understanding is that you have a little bit of knowledge of the nuances of language and different things in the Old Testament, but I find this passage in three different places, and then in that specific phrase. And I've been told it's just a man, but I'm wondering, what kind of man is that? You know, is it a specific kind? Is it something?
Well, no, him that pisses against the wall is simply a reference to males. Women usually squat. Men, especially in third world countries and so forth, they'll just piss wherever they, you know, whether they get the urge. And you know, pissing against the wall is less likely to cause puddles where people walk and so forth. I mean, it's kind of crude, but that's biblical language. That's biblical language, you know. I mean, the word piss is used in the King James Version, and I don't remember what new translations say, but you know, the King James uses the word piss, and it's just talking about, it's sort of a contemptible way to speak of males in Jeroboam's family. None of the males in his family, those who piss against the wall. It's not talking about a particular act of pissing against the wall that sets off some men from other men. It's more just a way of kind of contemptuously referring to men.
That was my feeling about that phrase, and kind of a contemptuous kind of slam, or if you will. But and then he that him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I find that in four or five different places, one of them in Chronicles, where it doesn't mention, you know, the contemptuous.
Let's see, I'll cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel. Oh, the New King James just says every male. I don't know if he mentions the piss against the wall there in the New King James. Bond or free. Okay. The New King James kind of paraphrases that. What are you reading? Are you in the King James?
Yes, I am.
Okay, so apparently the New King James is just paraphrasing it, but giving the meaning. The person who's shut up would be somebody who's in prison or who's in bondage. And so it's just saying, behold, I'll bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I'll cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel and the bond and free, and I'll take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. It's just saying that the house of Jeroboam, that is the dynasty of Jeroboam, he was the king, is going to be cut off, and anyone who's descended from him, whether kingly or not, because not everyone descended from a king, was, you know, inherited a throne. You know, any descendant of his, especially if he had 20 wives, you know, he'd have lots of descendants, whether they're bond or free, no matter who they are, if they've got his, if they're in his bloodline, they're going to be cut off from Israel. Which is just a way of saying that there's going to be nobody to continue his dynasty after he's gone.
Okay. That clears it up specifically.
All right.
I appreciate it.
I appreciate your call very much. All right. God bless you. Okay. Our next caller is, and I think we have time for it, Wes from Dallas, Texas. Wes, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, Wes is gone. Okay. Now we actually have time for another call, but all the calls just kind of vanished from my switchboard. I don't know if we had a phone failure or what, or if I did something wrong. I always assume it's me, since I don't have technical knowledge. I may have hit a wrong button, but I don't think so. Wes from Dallas, Texas, if you're still listening, we still have time to take your call. If you call right through, we'll put you right to the front and we'll take your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We only have about like 5 minutes left, but that'd be enough for you, Wes, or if Wes doesn't call back, we can take another call. But all, yeah, the switchboard just went blank all of a sudden, which is not common. We had, I think, a number of calls on it. Now, the lines are lighting up. Now they're all lit up, but let's see if we've got Wes here as one of these callers. I'm waiting for the call screen to put up the name. Well, I can't tell yet. It's too soon. Just want to remind you that our website is loaded with resources. There's lectures of my teaching through the whole Bible, verse by verse, which you can access. They're free. MP3 files. You can download them on a device or listen right from your computer. There's archives of the radio show going back years and years, so you can hear thousands of radio programs there. They're free also. Everything's free. There are topical lectures on hundreds of topics. I think altogether there's more than 900 lectures of mine at the website. Now, by the way, one of the callers mentioned what he called my personal website that has stuff on it, and he was referring to theos.org/media. That's actually not my personal website. It does have more of my lectures on it than my own website has. But there's a gentleman named Jared in Texas who created and maintains theos.org/media. But that does have actually, I think, more of my lectures on it than my own website does. All right, let's talk to Tyrone from Tempe, Arizona. Wes didn't call back. Hi, Tyrone. Welcome.
Hello. It's a real simple question. I had called the other day, but the whistling in the beginning of your show and the end, it's very intriguing, and I was wondering if it has a name or the significance, how you came to pick that.
Okay. Well, the whistling, the song at the beginning and end of our program is a song that's called Like Arrows Do, which was written by a friend of mine named John Marr. John Marr was a student of mine when I had a Bible school in Oregon. He was also a singer-songwriter and artist and all, just loaded with all kinds of talent. But he wrote a lot of music, and that was a song that he wrote. Actually, there is a full song with lyrics and everything. It just has a long instrumental introduction. That's what we use at the beginning and end of the program. But it's a beautiful song, in my opinion. And he wrote it based on one of the lectures he heard at my website. It was actually, not my website, at my school when he was a student there. It was my lecture on a vision for children and about the value of having and rearing children in the faith. And I used the scripture, Psalm 127, about its, arrows in the hands of a mighty man. Children are like arrows in the hands of a mighty man. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. And this brother, John Marr, wrote a song called Like Arrows Do, which was about children being launched from Christian parents' hands and flying like arrows into the world. Anyway, it's a lovely song. Is it recorded? I don't think it is available. Here it is right now. You can listen to it right now. I don't think I have it on a cassette tape. I don't know if he ever digitally recorded it because he recorded a long time ago. Anyway, I wish you could hear the whole song because it's a great song. But this is it, and this tells us that we're about out of time. But, yeah, John Marr is the guy. You might be able to find him online. Maybe some of his music's there. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday for an hour, taking your phone calls. We are listener-supported. We do pay for the time on the radio stations. We pay about $45,000 a month to radio stations. And where did that come from? We don't have any rich sponsors. We just pray and God sends the money. If you want to be one of those people that sends it, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com.